1 Samuel 15, Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved, or I regret, that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying or listening to the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. I was wondering, is there a satanic temple nearby? I don't know, is there something of that nature in Hayward's Heath? Perhaps you'd have to go to London to find one. I was wondering if there was a fortune teller we could visit, or someone who regularly arranges a Ouija board kind of sessions and tries to get in contact with the dead. Anyone nearby that we could visit? I was pondering on this because of the words that are here, very serious words. I wonder if you'd be welcome to go to any of those places, to find a fortune teller, to find someone who can speak to spirits of the dead. I wonder if you'd fancy doing that. I wonder if you think that was an okay thing to do. It might sound a rather bizarre question. You're all looking rather perturbed. You wonder if you've actually come to the wrong church this morning, that you missed your turning somewhere. But it's not such a bizarre question, because what the key verse really in this chapter says is that if you're rejecting the word of the Lord, if you're not listening to the voice of the Lord, if you're not completely obeying the word of the Lord, if you're not respecting the word of the Lord, if your heart's not in it as you seek to follow the Lord, then you just as well go to fortune tellers or have a seance or go and find some pagan temple and worship a statue. You just as well do that if you don't have a heart for the word of the Lord. It's as serious as that. If your heart says no to the word of the Lord, if your heart says no to the gospel, if you hear the words of Jesus and you are nonchalant, you are careless, you don't want to know, you don't want to hear, your heart doesn't want to turn and listen and change, if you don't feel like that, then you're just as bad as someone who's worshipping Satan. And we're as lost as Saul. It's a serious thing that we've got to think about this morning. Saul's given a job to do, isn't he? He's given a job by God to destroy the Amalekites. And essentially, in its very clear nature, he ignores it. What his eye is on is a monument to his honor. He rushes to build one of them. What his ear is listening to are perhaps his own plans and schemes, and particularly what will please the people. His eyes and his ears are not inclined towards the word of God. His heart is not inclined towards the word of God. So whatever superficial sacrifices he makes, however his obedience seems quite substantial, because his heart is not in it, because he's fundamentally rejecting the word of the Lord, then God will reject him. That's what we're going to look at together this morning. Let's look first at God's judgment on the Amalekites in the first 9 verses of what we have in front of us in 1 Samuel 15. How do you feel about the judgment of God? I wonder if we're a bit embarrassed about it, really. I wonder if you feel a little bit uncomfortable about it. This is a chapter which exposes us in a very brutal way to the judgment of God. And I wonder if our problem with this chapter is not going to be really our problem with this chapter. Our problem with this chapter is going to be that we have a problem with God having the right to judge. But we're confronted here with the fact that God does make a judgment about this people group, the Amalekites, and he gives Saul a command to completely destroy them. See that in verse 3. Some of you might think that's okay. Some of you might think that raises lots of questions. Skeptical people, skeptical about the Bible, atheists who don't even believe in God, people who would like to rubbish the Bible, seize on a chapter like this and say, "Yeah, I told you so. The Old Testament is full of violent stories." Sometimes as Christians, we're a bit embarrassed about the Old Testament. I like the New Testament, I like the Old Testament. wonder why that is. Does God have a right to judge? What do you think? How does that connect with Jesus? Jesus says we should turn the other cheek, doesn't he? How does that connect with this and God's judgment? I can't answer all the questions this morning, but let me just begin to do that, and there'll be opportunity afterwards. I'll be around to talk a little bit more about it. One thing that's really important to remember is that there's a difference both in the Old Testament and the New Testament between what an individual does and what a nation does and what a state does. There is a difference. Jesus' command to turn the other cheek, to be forgiving, to not repay evil with evil, is addressed to an individual or to individuals in their lives. But at the same time, the state does have a job in vengeance. You see that very clearly in Romans chapter 12 and then chapter 13. You see that in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So as an individual, there is no retribution, there is no repayment, there is no slapping back the person who slaps us. That's clear from Jesus, that's clear here in Romans. There is vengeance, though, that will come from God, because God is the ultimate judge. And you know what? Sometimes God uses the state as an instrument for his judgment. Maybe not complete judgment, but partial judgment for God taking revenge. See, it talks here about God avenging. It's a word for revenge, very similar word to the word for paying back. And it's used again in chapter 13, verse 4. For the one in authority, that's the state, the magistrate, the soldier, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants. It says agents of wrath in most translations, but it's also the word, sorry, it's not also, it is the word avenger. They are avengers. They are agents of God's wrath. They are avengers to bring punishment on the evildoer. How does that connect with what we're looking at here? Well, Israel is acting as an instrument for God's justice. God has decided that for Amalek, the time is up for them as a nation. Because of the evil they have done in the past and because of their current evil, he has decided that that nation is to be judged, and Israel is the instrument of judgment in God's hands. That's the first thing to see about this judgment. The second thing is that Amalek is guilty. And God is punishing them for that. Israel is the agent of God's wrath against Amalek because of Amalek's persistent wickedness. In the past, Israel was attacked by Amalek. We read about that in Deuteronomy 25, from verses 17 through to 19. Can't remember whether I've got that on the screen. No, I haven't. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. That's what God has decreed. And 300 years later, God's judgment comes on Amalek. They're described as a wicked people in verse 18 of this chapter, so it seems there is present wickedness. And in verses 32 and 33, as Agag, their king, is executed, the words that Samuel uses about how he has made mothers childless would suggest that the brutality, that the evil, that the preying on the vulnerable has continued for Amalek as a nation. So the nation bears corporate responsibility. God takes revenge on an evil nation. That's his right as God. Third thing to think about to do with this judgment is that since the coming of Jesus, God's people are multinational. They're not from one nation. And they are a spiritual people. slight typo in that bullet point there, but I've said the same thing twice. They're God's people who are God's people. But I meant to say they're a spiritual people. So they're a collection of people from all nations who make up the people of God. No longer is one nation, not even Israel now, one nation who are the people of God, who would ever be considered as to be in such a direct way the people of God who face the enemies of God in terms of all the other nations. So there is never any excuse or any Bible verse to justify any kind of racial discrimination, any kind of ethnic cleansing, any kind of sort of attack on people who are not, as we see it, believing nations. That's never our right in the New Testament. That's changed with the coming of Jesus. And although God may judge nations now, and although God is behind the good institutions that sometimes impose sanctions and penalties on nations, people like the United Nations who sometimes do good, God doesn't call any nation his people. He doesn't call on any nation to punish another nation. So I think that's how we need to understand God's vengeance here. But fundamentally, part of our problem is that we assume that everyone is innocent. We assume that we live by right, and we don't realize that every day we live by the grace of God, and God has every right to judge. God is supreme. He sees everything, and he chooses to judge Amalek. And if we have a problem with him judging Amalek, we will actually have a problem with him judging all kinds of people that perhaps we judge don't quite deserve it yet. But God knows, and he always acts in justice. And he often acts in grace. And I'm standing here this morning as a Christian, not because I deserve it, but because of his grace. If he acted in justice, I wouldn't be here. But in his sovereignty and in his plan, he decides to do it this way. He acts with grace. He doesn't just close the book at Adam and Eve and wipe out and start again. He acts in grace. He acts through history. He works his way towards Jesus, but all the time showing that he's a God of justice. Love him as that kind of a God. And of course, we can get all sort of tied up in knots about, you know, whether this sounds like a good thing that God does in chapter 15 and miss the really big point, which was God is a judge and he will judge all sin. The brutal judgment that happens here is just a foretaste. It's just a small picture of God's judgment on all those who are not his people, all those who are sinning against the word of God, who are ignoring the word of God. As we read about in Deuteronomy, that these were people who didn't fear God and who are punishing and persecuting the people of God. Do you realize that God is the judge? That God is your judge? That you will be judged by God? And apart from God's mercy, no one will survive that judgment. We will be totally destroyed. Thirdly, in terms of this vengeance that God executes on the Amalekites, we see something else, a wonderful truth, that God pays close attention to the plight of his own people. God noticed that his people were attacked. Connected in some ways with the parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. You remember that Jesus talks about the separation between the sheep and the goats, and one of the characteristics of the sheep as opposed to the goats is that they cared for God's people. They didn't realize they cared for. And a characteristic of the goats is that they didn't care for, that they neglected the people of God. God has an eye for his people. He sees all that's going on. If you touch God's people, you're touching God himself. It's a great comfort that God sees our weakness. Some of you saw an article this week that appeared in The Spectator and on the Spectator website, all about Christian persecution. Shocking to know that 80% of religious discrimination in the world is against Christians. Christians are being persecuted in 139 countries, actively persecuted. 11 Christians are killed somewhere in the world every hour because of their faith. 11 Christians every hour because of their faith. And this is not some kind of eccentric church leader who's producing these statistics. These are kind of international bodies. And God sees. And God knows. And that's an encouragement to those who are persecuted. And it's encouragement to us as we feel some small persecution. And it's such a great, severe challenge and warning to those who persecute. It's not a trivial thing to rubbish the Christian faith. It's not a trivial thing to persecute and imprison, murder and torture Christians. You touch God's people and you touch God. And he sees and he knows. And that will be part of the judgment. Because he will call us to account for that. God pays close attention to the plight of his people. Be encouraged by that this morning. Second section is from verse 10 through to 35, God's judgment on Saul. We've had God's judgment on the Amalekites, and now God's judgment on Saul. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that God regrets or God grieves. It says it again in verse 35, that God tells Samuel that he has regretted making Saul the king because of his disobedience. And Samuel, in response to that, he spends a night in emotional prayer, in crying out to the Lord. We learn something very interesting about God from this. That God feels pity. That God feels compassion, that God feels sorrow, that God is moved. It's not about God changing his mind. It's really helpful that in this very chapter, in verse 29, we're told, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. It's not an accident that verse appears there, seemingly contradicting what's happening in the rest. It's purposely put there because what we're supposed to understand, God in his ultimate purposes does not change. God in his character and will does not change. But as people disobey God, his heart is grieved. He, in using language that kind of accommodates to our language, that we could somehow understand what he's getting at, it says that he grieves, that he regrets, that he mourns, that he has sorrow over the lack of repentance, over the lack of obedience. Think about it at the time of Noah and the flood, where it said, and it's the same word, that the Lord was grieved over man. Of course, God's purposes hadn't changed. Of course, God wasn't sort of flabbergasted and was thrown into a bit of a spin by events. Of course he wasn't. Of course he knows the end from the beginning. But still, he feels the regret, the remorse, the sorrow about what's happened. It's a tragedy that Saul refuses to obey. It's right to think about the Old Testament as leading us to Christ, but it's not like a series of arbitrary events that God couldn't care less about. It's real people making real choices, and some of them make bad choices, and it grieves the heart of God that they do. See that in Ezekiel 18, in that great appeal. Why would you die, O house of Israel? I take no delight in the death of the wicked. See that in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God grieves. And what's so wonderful also in this chapter is that Samuel grieves as well. I had a bit of a sleepless night last night, but it wasn't as good as Samuel's. Samuel spends all night crying out to the Lord because of the news that he hears about Saul. We need to have God's pity on those who are rejecting him. We can be so judgmental in a bad way and so indifferent, so eager to move on. Most of you have probably heard of Miley Cyrus, who's Billy Ray Cyrus' daughter. She was Hannah Montana, and recently, over the last couple of years, has tried to completely change her image, and she was infamously cavorting around, lots and lots of sexual gestures, not wearing very many clothes, in a Virgin, I think, media award ceremony recently. And someone on the Gospel Coalition website, a Christian man, writes this about those events. Picking up a sub sandwich today, Subway sandwich, I presume, I saw a news report on CNN about Miley Cyrus's performance at last night's VMAs, Virgin Music Awards, maybe. I was shocked, then sickened, then saddened. For the rest of the day, I wondered, what kind of people are we? What kind of culture have we created? What do we want our children to be? Tonight I weep. I weep for the little girl who gave us Hannah Montana and became a role model to millions of little girls across America. I weep for the lostness of a girl who doesn't see herself stumbling around in the dark. I weep for the news channels that profit for their all-day coverage of a young woman spiraling out of control. I weep for the pop idol culture that promises glitter and gold to children, then chews them up and spits them out. I weep for an entertainment culture that celebrates the breaking of every social taboo and the casting off of every restraint, only then to turn and mock the stars that follow suit. I weep for a tabloid culture that finds celebrity gossip and embarrassing moments titillating. I weep for women enslaved by a false view of sexual liberation. I weep for men, myself included, who have failed to say enough is enough. I weep for the times I've looked at women as objects and failed to see them as someone's sisters and someone's daughters. I weep for the fathers of Miley Cyrus, Katy Perry, Lady Gaga, Madonna, and all the families of all the women who feel they have to sexualize themselves to achieve success. I weep for my 5-year-old girl who twirls around like a princess and hugs me tight when I think of the world she's growing up in, the world that I will send her into. I weep for the broken, messed up world we live in. But then I weep at the power of grace. There's Jesus lifting the head of a woman of the night and sending her away into the light. Jesus in a crowd, healing a woman desperately trying to cover her shame. Jesus at the well, transforming a woman tossed aside by multiple men. Weeping is not enough. I pray, I cry out to the Lord, have mercy. I don't think that's too dramatic, really, is it? And not just for national figures, for all who turn aside, for all who disobey. Do you feel that emotion? Like Samuel obviously fell. He cries all night because Saul's such a loser. He has lost his trust in God if he ever had it. He's turned aside. His heart's turned away. And Samuel's not indifferent. He's not saying, okay, come on, tell me the next one. This one's a loser. I'm so sorry, Lord. Please, is there any other way? Do you feel like that about people who are turned away? People who are not believers? People who were once believers but are now no longer walking with the Lord? Do you feel like that? Do you weep for our society, which is pretty much as described in that blog? Maybe you need a few more broken nights. Maybe you need to stay up all night crying to the Lord. We need God's help so much. We need God's mercy, and we need to care that people don't believe. After that sleepless night, from verse 12 onwards, we see that Samuel goes to meet Saul. He's not at all helped when he discovers that Saul's made a monument to himself. And they have this kind of comic, tragic meeting, don't they? There's Saul with this cheerful greeting. Lord bless you. You can imagine Saul's humming a tune or something and saying, what a lovely day it is. Can't you see the weather and the birds are singing and all that kind of thing? But there's another noise. There's a real wordplay going on here. There's the word voice, which appears loads of times through this chapter. There's the voice of the Lord speaking. There's you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. There's the voice of the people. And there's the voice of the bleating sheep. Because the bleating sheep are like a voice crying out that you haven't listened to the voice of the Lord. There's this baa, baa, moo, and whatever else is going on from these animals that are shouting. They're the voice that's saying you haven't listened to the voice. Because you haven't obeyed the voice of the Lord. The way Samuel describes it is that you've pounced on the plunder. And Saul, of course, starts to pile up his excuses. Well, we kept the best of the stuff for a sacrifice. We wanted to make a sacrifice with all that good stuff that we kept. And poor Samuel says, well, you just pounced on it. You had no plan about this. There's a complete lack of control. And you've clearly kept Agag as a trophy, because that's what nations would do then. You want to parade him around in your honor. Saul is still whining, verse 20. He argues that his interpretation is better than God's. But it's because, verse 9, the people were unwilling to obey. They were unwilling and they kept the best. Verses 22 and 23, Saul again talks about the sacrifice. He puts a kind of religious spin on it all. But where's his heart? Where's your heart, Saul? And then verse 24, we have this strange penitence where he blames the voice of the people and he asks for a quick forgiveness because he wants Samuel to honor him. It's clear from God's analysis and God's word that Saul is disobeying the Lord. And when he says, I've sinned, it's clear that he only says that because he doesn't want to be dishonored. He doesn't want Samuel to disappear and not honor him in front of the people. He doesn't say, what can I do? He doesn't say, I have sinned, I repent, I'm so sorry. What should I have done? I need to listen to the word of the God. He says, yeah, I've sinned. And by the way, can you come and just, you know, don't embarrass me in front of these people. We have this expression about some people and their repentance. I'm over it, why aren't you? That's what Saul's like. I'm over it, why aren't you? Come on, come and join me. That's not repentance. That's a smidgen of regret because he realizes that he's been caught out, that his excuses have run out. And ignores the magnitude of what he's done. And there's such a tragic ending as Samuel departs and the two we'll never really meet again. There's that event after Samuel's death that you'll read about later on. But in Samuel's life, they never meet again. Saul's rejected the word of God. The word of God's been taken away from him. It's so easy for us to reject the word of God in all kinds of ways. Sometimes we reject the word of God completely. Perhaps that's you this morning who don't want to listen to the word of God. You don't really want to say, what has God got to say about me and about this world and about himself? You've rejected completely the word of God. Some of you here this morning maybe want to treat the word of God as a sort of flexible word, a word that you can bend around your own circumstances. Perhaps you want to treat the word of God as something that's just a few guidelines, really, that doesn't demand complete obedience. And when it comes to service, you say, I'll do what I like to do. I'll do what I feel like doing. I'll do the easy bits, but I won't sacrificially serve because my interpretation of the word of God is better than the plain one. So we can redefine the gospel and we can redefine service. And in that way, we're rejecting the word of the Lord. Sometimes whole groups of Christians reject the word of the Lord by redefining the gospel, don't they? They say that it's not about the unique sacrifice of Jesus, that he's not the only way to be friends, to be right with God. Some Christian groups have said that. It's disobeying the word of God. I've suddenly become Latin or something. You keep putting a different article in front of God. But the seriousness of disobeying God's word just can't be overstated. The seriousness of modifying God's word can't be overstated. It's just like consulting the devil. So I encourage you this morning. Remember that God is a judge, and he's a righteous judge, and he will judge. But remember that God is on the side of his people. But also realize that it's a serious thing to reject God's word. And if you're sitting here this morning in some way or other rejecting the word of the Lord, then you need to repent. Not superficially like Saul. Not to save face. But you need to repent in a heartfelt way and throw yourself at the mercy of God. There's so much that the Old Testament has to teach us, but all the time it's pointing us to something better, something greater. And I suppose this chapter is one of those that really leaves you with a longing for a Saviour. Because we feel as bad as the Amalekites under God's judgment, and we feel at times no better than Saul in our disobedience. And that longing is only fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. He's the perfect, obedient king. He's the one who really did perform the sacrifices, yes, but with an obedient heart that did not reject the word of his father, that perfectly obeyed the word of his father. He's a king who never slipped up. He's a king who was never disobedient. He's a king who never made excuses for his sin. He's a king who took the blame. He didn't pass the blame back to us. He took the blame that we deserve. Here is King Jesus. And I encourage you this morning to put your trust in him. When we say you need to obey the word of the Lord, of course it means all the commands that God gives. Of course it means all the revelation of the word of God. But especially the word of the Lord to you this morning is put your trust, completely depend on Jesus. Don't reject that word from the Lord. Because rejecting that word from the Lord is such a serious and a foolish thing. And in the end, if you reject that word of Jesus Christ, you will be judged, you will be destroyed, you will be cut off from God, because God is a just and a righteous God.